Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
They noticed these are uneducated men. These are fishermen. They're untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. And that's what really matters, that you are with Christ, that he has filled you with the Spirit, that you have the gifts that God's called you to do to be able to make a difference.
Jesus does not choose only the intelligent or the talented. He looks for the humble, willing heart, and then he supplies everything. His Holy Spirit inspires us with giftings to make a difference in this world for him. Today on Practical Christian Living, we are talking about the power of the name of Jesus. We're in Acts 4, 13 through 22. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. We're going to talk about the power of the name of Jesus and how they tried to stop them from preaching in the name of Christ, and how we can call out upon the name of Jesus and what that means to us, how we can reach God, and how God does things differently than how we do things, and what God might be doing differently in your life right now that you might be thinking is a bad thing but may end up actually being God's plan and something that is good. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word. It is rich, it is powerful, it is meaningful, it is deep, it is profound. It is our highest authority. We have no higher authority in our lives than you, as given to us by your word. It has preserved the truth throughout generations. You've said that you have preserved your word from generation to generation, and we believe it is inerrant in the truths that it has brought to us. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us as we surrender ourselves to you. We want to be used by you. We want you to speak to us today, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me start today by giving you the setting of where John and Peter are at this particular moment as we open up this particular section where they're at. They have been arrested. They've been arrested because they caused a commotion in the temple. When this commotion happened, the temple guard showed up, the Sanhedrin showed up. They are the aristocrats, the rulers, the priest. The high priest was part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin did not believe in a resurrection. Peter and John heal a man. And when people think it's Peter doing it, Peter says, "Why are you looking at me as though I've done this? It is in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you killed and God rose from the dead, that this man stands before you whole." Now, the Sanhedrin don't believe in a resurrection. They believe in the first five books of the Old Testament only, and they couldn't find the resurrection there. Jesus did find it for them, but they couldn't find it there. So now they've got a guy who had been lame for 40 years, who is healed, and somebody saying that someone who is resurrected raised him from the dead. So they arrest them that night, and they are in a courtroom the next morning. This is the Sanhedrin they are meeting with, probably the vast majority of the Sanhedrin. You can picture the Supreme Court of the United States, kind of in the ancient world. There were 70 in the Sanhedrin. They were in a circle. They would put those who were accused in the middle, and then they would interact with them and decide what they were going to do. The charges that they're going to bring against them would be charges of blasphemy. They are not coming in the name of Jehovah, but they're coming in a new name to them. Now, we know that Jesus is Jehovah, that he's coming in the name of Jehovah, but they don't believe in that, and so they are trying them here. And one of the first things that they'll do is challenge the name of Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. And when it tells us that he's been given a name that's above every name, it's not the name. It's not the name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua, or in Greek, Isos. That's not the name. It's the person behind the name. If someone got up and started a commotion here in the church, and I looked in the back and I saw one of our security guys there, I would say, Eric, can you come take care of this? There's nothing about the name Eric that guy would be worried about. This guy's like, Eric, all Erics are really bad. I better get out of here. He's calling on the name of Eric. But Eric would be capable to handle it. So I'm talking about the person behind the name. And so when you call out on the name of Jesus, you're not using a magic term where God goes, oh, the name of Jesus, now I'm going to answer that. We're calling on Jesus, who is capable to be able to move in your life, to heal. Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Ask anything in my name that will glorify the Father and it will be done for you. That's John 14, 13 and 14. It says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father might be glorified, that's the qualifier, in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's not a blank check. It means that we're calling out looking for his will. In Acts 4:10, it says, let it be known to you all, this is Peter speaking, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. It was also the name of Jesus that was given for salvation. It says in Romans 10:13, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If there's any of you here today who have never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never been born again, you've never been transformed, God's in the business of saving people, of changing lives, and it's upon the name of Jesus that happens. In Acts 8:12, a little bit later on, Philip says, but when they believed Philip and his preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were saved. So they preach salvation in the name of Jesus, which means God is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. He was given the name God is salvation, and he came to save men, to turn sinners from the error of their ways, which is exactly what he said. The second thing that's going on was that Peter and John were part of the apostles, and they were the bridge between the spoken word of Jesus and the written word of the apostles. Jesus did his miracles to prove he was the Messiah, but now the apostles are going to write the words, and how do we know that they are going to faithfully write down what they have seen as eyewitnesses? The apostles are eyewitnesses, and we have the New Testament, which is the apostles' doctrine. And so God gives miracles in this interim period. A few weeks ago, we did a whole study on miracles during the church age. God's not done doing miracles today. God still does them. We still call out upon his name, but God's got a different purpose for them today than he did back then. He was showing that Peter and John and the other apostles were chosen to carry on the message of the Messiah. And so the Bible says there were unusual miracles that were done. What were these unusual miracles? Peter would walk down the street and they would lay people in the shadow of Peter would fall across them and they would be healed. Those are unusual. We have never heard of that happening today. Paul would take his handkerchief off, send it to someone because he couldn't go visit them. They would be healed. Those were unusual miracles by which God was showing that the word of God was being written by men who were continuing the work of the Messiahship. In Ephesians 2:20 and 22, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the church. It was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for the dwelling place in his sight. This particular early miracle especially is a sign that God is with the apostles. It's in the temple. There's thousands of people that see it. It goes directly against what's taught by the Sanhedrin. And what are they going to do? So they arrest them and they bring them before the Sanhedrin the next morning. That's where we pick it up in Acts 4:13. Now, somewhere there's this Supreme Court, the court of the Sanhedrin in and around the temple facility, and they're there that morning. They've been kept overnight. Why were they kept? Because they healed a man who was lame in the name of Jesus. By what power of what name do you do this? So verse 13, this is our text. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. When it says they marveled because they were uneducated and untrained men, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were illiterate. This is the argument the critics use. They'll take this verse and they'll go, these guys are illiterate and we're supposed to believe that they wrote the New Testament? Obviously, other people wrote the New Testament. And yes, they did have some help. You have Luke, who was an educated doctor who wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Okay, he wrote both of them. The best Greek in the New Testament comes from Luke. Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. He was from Europe, and he met Paul in Acts chapter 12. He interviewed people, and he wrote the gospel. John Mark is a younger disciple during the days of Jesus, not one of the 12, and John Mark writes the book of John, helping Peter. So yes, they did have some help from educated people, but that doesn't mean it wasn't directly from them. Besides that, what makes you think that these guys could not read or write? They just weren't trained in philosophy. They weren't trained in theology, like Paul would be trained a little bit later on. But they noticed, these are uneducated men. These are fishermen. They're untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they'd been with Jesus. And that's what really matters, that you are with Christ, that he has filled you with the Spirit, that you have the gifts that God's called you to do to be able to make a difference. And sometimes people marvel when they see you, realizing you haven't been trained in these things, but you've got interaction that is very, very powerful. Now, they're recognizing the transformed life. These men are uneducated, they're untrained, they've been with Jesus. And our lives are transformed when we are with Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. God transformed me as a 14-year-old. I talk about this often when I will do altar calls, about how at 14, I was just kind of interested in doing my own thing. Suddenly, I became a Christian. I invited Christ in. I wanted to know the Bible. I wanted to know what the Word said. I wanted to go to church. I wanted to find out more about God, and it set me off on the course that I'm on now. Now in verse 14, after seeing that they're uneducated and trained, they were with Jesus, it says, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So they not only got Peter and John there, the Sanhedrin's gathered together, and they got the man who was healed. They're familiar with the temple. These are the aristocrats and the authorities in the temple. The high priest is here, we saw last week. And they're looking at a man that's been at the gate for 40 years. And they're like, okay, the guy's obviously healed. We want to get these guys, but what are we going to do? But when they had commended them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they send Peter and John out. They confer among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And they could not deny it. But so that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. And from now on, they speak to no man in his name. So this is their conclusion. We can't beat them with rods. We can't stone them. We can't confine them because a notable miracle has been done. So let's severely threaten them that they are to teach no longer in the name of Jesus. Now, as the name of Jesus Christ, Peter said, that this man has been set free. It's all that they're able to do, but why do they want to do it? So it spreads no further. Now, what's happened to the church in just a few weeks? Peter preaches the first sermon at Pentecost, 5,000 men get saved. Here at this passage, another 2,000 men get saved. I heard John MacArthur say that he thought the church had grown to 20,000 people by this point already, and it just started. I don't know if 20,000 may be too high. You got men, women, and children, maybe 15,000 at this point, but it's a large number, and it's a quick growing number. And the Sanhedrin is like, we've gone from Jesus and his 12 disciples and 120 people to 15,000 being saved. We've got to stop this from spreading. That's their plan. What's God's plan? The Bible says that God doesn't do things the way a man does things, that God's ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. And so God's plan is to use persecution to spread the church. If there were no persecution and people just kept getting saved in Jerusalem, the number would grow in Jerusalem and you would just have this really large church in Jerusalem. And yes, Jesus did say, go into all nations and preach the gospel, but human nature is a little slow to respond. Jesus said, go, and we're like, yeah, I'll hang out for a while longer. And so he uses the persecution in the early days so that they're like, we're out of here. Within a couple of chapters, we're going to read of Stephen, the first martyr, being killed. And so people start thinking about their families. And they're like, let's take our families and let's go to Antioch. Let's take our families and let's go to Damascus. They want to start going to surrounding cities and they're taking the gospel with them. These guys are like, let's stop the spread by persecuting them, threatening them not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And God's like, good idea, but let's use it to spread the gospel instead of suppressing the gospel. Because God doesn't do things the way we do them. The end result, and we're going to see this in our study of the book of Acts, is that the gospel gets spread around the world within a generation. Within one generation, the gospel is in Rome. There's a church that's planted there. The book of Romans is written to them. There's other references to the church that is in Rome. Peter ends up in Rome. Paul ends up in Rome. That's the capital of the world as it is. And so God is going to use their statement so it doesn't spread. Let us threaten them so they speak no longer in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. That's their command. Now, Jesus had said, go out into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all things I have told you, and making disciples of all nations. These guys now say, don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. What do you think is going to happen as you think ahead a little bit? Who are they going to listen to? And this is what Peter says. Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you be the judge. Who should I listen to? The authorities or to God who established the authority? You be the judge, which one is right? So they're letting him know right away. He told us to go and preach the gospel. We're going to go preach the gospel. You be the judge. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are supposed to obey authorities. Both Paul and Peter wrote to us to obey those that are over us. There's the authority of the home, the authority of the church, and the authority of the government. Oftentimes, people will see God creating the family, God creating the church, but they forget the Bible teaches God created government. It doesn't mean, like in the church, where he rose up leadership that was godly and gave guidelines for godly leadership. In government, sometimes a nation will get the government they deserve, but they're still told to serve and follow after them. And sometimes critics will kind of have a gotcha moment. They're like, you guys were told by Paul that you had to obey all authority, because that's what Paul's going to say, obey all authority. Then when they tell you to do something that Christians aren't supposed to do, you guys are in trouble because you got a contradiction now. You would say you're told to obey all authority, and then you're told not to. So they think they've got a gotcha moment at that. Listen to these two passages. This is about obeying authority. Romans 13, 1 and 2. And the Sanhedrin were an authority. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. God's the author of authority. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, that's Paul writing to the Romans in Romans 13. Who's on the throne in Rome? The emperor. And the emperors are anti-Christian a lot of times. And Paul goes on to say that God created government to be able to punish evildoers and to bless those who would do good. That's the role of government. If you are on a police force, if you're in the army, because sometimes people will criticize soldiers who are in the army, they shouldn't be in the army. If you are, you've been put there by God. It's God's authority. The army, the Navy, the Marines, the whatever, the police departments are there for good. They're there to punish evildoers, and they're there to bless those who are doing good. Does that always happen? No, because we have humans involved who are corrupt, but that's what it's there for. That's God's plan. Now, Peter brought up the same thing. The Bible says by one or two witnesses, something is true. So Peter brought up the same kind of thing. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, that'd be the emperor, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him to punish of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So authorities, governments, armies, which are not always right or righteous, have been placed there by God to do the work that God's called us to do.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sundays at 8:45 a.m. and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, We'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.